start. Well, please, if you have your Bibles, if you'd have them open at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that would be very helpful. I'd like this evening for us to look together at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Firstly, this text tells us very simply that the Lord Jesus Christ was rich. Perhaps if you've got a small mind like mine, that immediately makes you think of pounds, shillings and pence. So we don't have shillings anymore, do we? But it makes you think of financial matters. And of course, everything in the created world and all else besides is Jesus Christ's. But God isn't here telling us principally that the Lord Jesus Christ was rich in terms of money. I don't think that's what he's pointing at all. But rather he's saying that Christ was rich in terms of his station and position and his being. First of all then, his situation. Christ was rich because Christ lived with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in heaven. And we read something of that, didn't we, when we looked at Revelation 5 earlier. Now heaven is much more beautiful than this room, even with all its decorations. You might think that tree is a very attractive tree, but it pales into complete insignificance with the glories of heaven. And to be honest, the fact is that we are of this earth, earthy, and it's very difficult for us to start to enter into just what a wonderful and amazing place heaven is. In Revelation, it's spoken of with the dimensions given as a perfect cube. Everything about it is perfect. There's no sea there. The Jewish people were not a sea-going nation, even though they had a border on the edge of the Mediterranean. They were not keen on the sea. And for them, rather, the sea pictured the constant turmoil and tossing that there is in human life, the consequences of the things we do wrong. So they looked at the sea, and they didn't see something good as we nautical British might. But rather they saw something that pitched for them a lack of substance and steadiness. They saw sin and unhappiness. So in heaven there's no sea. Now it may be that some of you younger people here like to sleep with a night light. Something so that your room isn't dark at night. And it may be that there are one or two adults here who would quite like not to sleep in absolute darkness. Well, in heaven it said there is no darkness. There's no sun in heaven because God's glory provides all the light that's required for his people. And Scripture also tells us that in heaven there are no tears to be wiped away. There's no sadness or hurt or upset. Those of you perhaps who are bullied at school or have friends who do nasty things to you, that's very unpleasant. There will be nothing like that in heaven. Those of you who are older perhaps, who've known some very cruel dispensations in the sense that you've lost ones that you've loved very much unexpectedly, for whom life has brought some very severe testings. And it's natural that we cry. There'll be none of that in heaven. Heaven is a place of perfection in every regard. But heaven isn't quiet. Heaven is quite noisy, if I put it that way, because heaven is full of people praising God. So you sang a little earlier, and it's a great pleasure to be back with psalm singers again, and there'll be very many around the throne singing and praising God. All the Bible can do is give us pictures to help us try and imagine something of the splendor. It talks about sapphire paving and streets of gold, things that we would find amazing and glorious. And it may be that some of you have been into London and so on and seen some of the Christmas lights. As it happens, we were in Essen in Germany last week, and people come from all over Germany to visit Essen because Essen does a very spectacular display of Christmas lights. I know I must have gone about Christmas here, but they do anyway. And this year their theme was Norway, and they got all these displays about Norway up in lights and so on. And it looked lovely, it looked beautiful in the evening, in the darkness. But you see, all these things are just pictures, just to try and help us to see that heaven is very, very special and wonderful and glorious. Now, some of you here would have been to Buckingham Palace. We went up to London at the end of the summer, and on the spur of the moment, really, Jo said she really wanted to go in and see Buckingham Palace. So we went and saw those rooms in the palace that are open to the general public. And it was all very impressive. Some of you perhaps have been around Buckingham Palace. And you know that the mall that leads up to Buckingham Palace, it's all done there to inspire people with how splendid and glorious the palace is, which then reflects on the monarch, how powerful and mighty and respected the monarch is to be. Perhaps some of you have been to Washington, D.C. and seen the White House. And when they built the White House and the roads around it, many Americans were not happy because the whole thing was built on a kind of colonial pattern to inspire amazement at the glory and riches of it all. And in a way, that's just us trying to emulate something of the glory of heaven. And so we read in Revelation 5 of this tremendous scene in heaven when the elders and the other creatures there and the thousands and thousands and thousands, more than we can count, bow down and worship the living God in extraordinary splendor. Christ, for him that was home. Christ was extremely rich in his situation, the beauty of heaven. But more than that, Christ was very rich in his position. Christ received praises and honor. Again, we read about in Revelation 5. But the heavenly hosts live to serve God. That's why he created angels and cherubims and seraphims, archangels. Do you remember that as Christ comes towards the cross, one of his disciples took out a sword to defend Christ? And after that little bit of excitement, Christ said to his disciples, "Don't you realize that I could have prayed the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels?" Now, I don't particularly think that 12 legions is specifically important. The fact was this: compared to the tiny number of the temple guard who'd come to arrest Christ, 12 legions was overwhelming military force. What Christ is saying is, don't you realize that at my disposal I have the resources, the riches, the wealth of glory? If I ask the Father, he will send them. I find it difficult to illustrate this because our society doesn't like people being raised up above others. We're very egalitarian and anti-authority. But forgive me, the closest I can come is the President of the United States. Now, some of you will know that our Prime Minister is to have a new jet so that he can fly to various other countries in the world and do what Prime Ministers do. But that will be a very small jet compared with the jet that the President has. He has a jumbo jet, Air Force One, to fly him around the world. And the President has the largest, most effective military might in the world, which he commands, he's Commander-in-Chief of. And in the White House, he has a huge staff there to protect him and provide for him. He doesn't have to cook or clean or all the other things that fall to our lot. But even when you take the most mighty man in our world, his power and glory and authority are as nothing — I just arranged for that to keep you all awake — are as nothing compared with the honor and glory and power of Jesus Christ. Christ was rich because he enjoyed home, the glory of heaven. He was rich because of his position as God in heaven. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But thirdly, Christ was rich because of his purpose and power. Now, very often when we meet people, one of the early questions we put to them is, what do you do? And the honest truth, isn't it, is that depending on the answer people give is where we rank them in our pecking order. So we meet somebody and we say, what do you do? And he or she says, I'm the UK's leading expert in brain surgery. We go, oh, that's nice, I'm very pleased to know you, and it would be an honour to be your friend. And then we meet somebody else and we say, what do you do? And they say, well, I clean the school in the evening after the kids have gone home. And we go, well, you're not such an important person, are you? I'm not saying that's how it should be. I'm saying that if we're honest, that's often how it is, isn't it? And to some extent it's justified, isn't it? Because we are to respect those who hold high office, who do important jobs. That's good and right. The Lord Jesus Christ has the most exalted employment. He does the most important job in this world, if I put it that way. Now, it'd be interesting to ask you what you think the most important job in the world is. But I won't ask you. I'll tell you. The most important job in this world is keeping it going. Now, those of you who own your own homes, you know that it's quite an effort keeping your home going, just in terms of paying all the bills, but also maintaining it and looking after the garden and do all the other things that this brings. Well, who is it you think maintains all of this? Who is it you think maintains you? Who is it that keeps this world together? Jesus Christ keeps all things going. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And then Colossians 1, 16, 17, for by him all things were created. Jesus made everything, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now actually, the ramifications of that are extraordinary. Because what that means is that as the Lord Jesus Christ was being nailed to the cross, he was sustaining and keeping the very beings who were then nailing him to the cross in being. And not only that, but the Saviour you see dying on the cross is at the very same time sustaining and maintaining all things, including the entire universe. It's extraordinary. Christ has the most exalted employment. Christ is extraordinarily rich. Rich because of his home in glory with the other persons of the Godhead. Because of all the resources that he had, and because of the work that he was doing, we can't think of somebody more fulfilled, more able, more important. But we've got to go beyond just our way of valuing things. We've got to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed the glories of Godhood. That's very difficult for us to do because we're so far from that. But extraordinary, special, valuable, privileged God himself. Now, our verse doesn't just tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ was rich. One might say, of course Christ was rich. God is rich. All things subsist in God, of course. But our verse goes on. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now how are we going to understand Lord Jesus Christ becoming poor? We have a picture of poor people, don't we? When we were in Essen, I remember there was a man, he looked Asian. It was bitterly cold out there. It went down to about minus 5 degrees during the time we were wandering about, which felt very cold. And he was kneeling on the concrete floor, out in the open, with no head cover, just holding his hands out like this, begging for people to put money into his hands. Now, we might look at that man and say, that was a poor man. I don't know, I understand that Germany doesn't have quite the same welfare system that we have in this country. And perhaps in things of this world, he was poor. Is that what it means? Does it mean that Jesus Christ became like a beggar? Well, in a sense it does, doesn't it? Because Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ had no home on earth, nowhere to lay his head. In terms of the things of this world, Christ had nothing. No. We all come, don't we, from homes where we have plenty. And my wife thinks that I'm afflicted with a disease, which means that I'm a kind of shopping kleptomaniac. She's embarrassed by all the stuff that I've squeezed into the kitchen. The Lord Jesus Christ had none of that. We're very rich in human terms compared with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't really think that that is what Paul has in mind when he writes that Christ, though he was rich, for your sakes became poor. I think the best way of understanding this is the way that Paul himself expresses it in Philippians 2:5-7. Where he writes, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in form of God, did not require equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Now, what does it mean when it says that Christ emptied himself? Let me quote Professor MacLeod to you. Christ possessed all the majesty of deity, performed all its functions, and enjoyed all its prerogatives. He was adored by his Father and worshipped by the angels. He was invulnerable to pain, frustration, and embarrassment. He existed in unclouded serenity. His supremacy was total, his satisfaction complete, his blessedness perfect. Such a condition was not something he had secured by effort. It was the way things were and had always been, and there was no reason why this should change. But change it did. Because Jesus did not insist on his rights. He didn't insist on being equal with God in his outward forms, but he became a servant. What I'm really saying is that Christ didn't become poor by losing. Christ became poor by what he took on. From his exalted station and position, Christ was profoundly humiliated. And his poverty lies not in not having things, but in what he is prepared to become. He was prepared to become the suffering servant, as foretold in Scripture. And I don't know whether you've reflected much on how Christ came to understand what his purpose and mission was. But unquestionably, I would say to you that Christ's consciousness was profoundly informed through Scripture. That as Christ matured into an adult, he came to recognize what it was that was required of him, the mediator, in terms of the Old Testament. In a way, that's stating the obvious, isn't it? Because Christ so often quotes the Old Testament relating to himself. The Lord of glory became the suffering servant foretold so clearly, for example, in Isaiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. During Christ's earthly ministry, he wept over his friend's death. John 11. He wailed over Jerusalem. Luke 19. He grieved at the Pharisees' hardness of heart, Mark 3. He groaned deeply with dismay as he responded to the Pharisees testing and trying to trick him in Mark 8. He sighed as he healed the deaf and the dumb man. He was profoundly disturbed over the death of Lazarus and the effects that that had. He was intensely troubled with revulsion as he contemplated the cross and Judas his betrayer. He was astonished, distressed, very sad. Astounded, as he prepared to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweated profusely through the agonizing ordeal of his prayer. After 3 hours of hell on the cross, he loudly voiced his desolation. And before handing over his spirit to the Father, he loudly gave vent to a new mood of satisfaction and triumph that impressed the centurion stood facing the cross. And I say those things because I'd like you to reflect for a moment on just what Christ has been reduced to. That's not my purpose to demean humanity. Humanity has a dignity that comes from the fact that we are made in the image of God. But it was no privilege for Christ to be made a man. We might preen ourselves in the mirrors while we're young and vigorous and spend less and less time in front of the mirror as we grow old and less vigorous. We might be impressed with some forms of humanity. But all of those forms for Christ are an extraordinary humiliation to be made like the creature. Again, it's difficult to illustrate this, isn't it? But perhaps some of you have been to see the Terracotta Army. Now, I understand that the tickets sold out ages ago because the Chinese Terracotta Army is such an extraordinary sight and people are very keen to go and see it. But if I were to say to you, let's trade you in and instead of you have a terracotta figurine, you wouldn't consider that much of a promotion, would you? Quite the opposite. What for you is the benefit or the value of being made like one of these things that have been made? Well, Christ the Creator takes on himself the form of a servant. And Christ's whole attitude about this is really extraordinary. When Paul writes about this, in John 13, 3 and following, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. But now, if I was to ask you, if you had been in a fairly unpleasant situation, but now you knew that everything for you was about to be restored, so that you would be back to all the benefits and things that you'd enjoyed previously, what would you do? What do we see people doing who've been held hostage in other countries for months and months, and they receive their liberty and are being restored back to the situation they enjoyed formerly? Well, how does that compare with Christ? Because after John records this, that he knew that he'd come forth from God and was going back to God, Christ got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. As Christ's godhood is affirmed, the consequence is that he serves. The most abased service, the washing of feet, reserved only for the lowest servant, something that disciples were prohibited almost from doing for their rabbi. This was something that only the lowest of the low undertook. And that's what Christ does. What is it that makes Christ poor? Well, it's this parabolic descent, isn't it, from the realms of glory into complete servanthood. At the very first, Jesus is cross, face to face with the Father in glory. Glorious equality in the splendor of heaven. And then Jesus assumes human nature, but not for him, the palace in Jerusalem, no. Jesus is born as an infant, but an infant to a poor family from an obscure village from which nothing good had ever come. All the consequences of the incarnation. But it's not just the incarnation. Here is God. And one person, but two natures, the divine and the human. But the human in the most basic and defenseless form. Christ, the helpless infant, dependent in every respect on his mother. And then Christ developing, as you and I have developed, the day he learned to walk, the day he started to speak, and all of these things, which for us we might think, well, you know, isn't it tremendous what our children are learning to do? But this isn't a child. This is the God child. This is extraordinary humiliation. And Jesus is born, and he takes the form of a servant in contrast with his previous godhood. He lives a life of poverty. He suffers at the hands of men and evil angels. Now, you and I think if we're honest, we would like to say, wouldn't we, that few things hurt us as much as having our reputation impugned. If somebody at school says, you're a liar, and you are the most despicable individual, and you're not worth spending a moment of time with, and then tells everybody else that that's what they think of you, that really hurts, doesn't it? If somebody who's supposed to be our friend does that to us, we would be really upset. I'm sure many of you have had experiences in the workplace or with colleagues in other fields where people have started to say things about you that have impugned your reputation, so that you've been made to feel ashamed when actually there were no true grounds for it. And that's bad enough. Sometimes we should be ashamed because we deserve it. That undeserved shame, I think we react really strongly against. And even before Christ comes to the moment of crucifixion, we won't know his pain of being misunderstood by even his family, who did not grasp what it was that he had come to do. His friends, his enemies, do you remember they slandered him? He said, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he's a madman, he's a blasphemer, he's a Sabbath breaker. How about this? He's a pawn of Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ. What shame and ignominy. He faced the Romans who spat in his face, mocked and ridiculed him, and then how awful to be so helpless and unable to resist, voluntarily in his case, as he's taken and nailed naked to the cross. And yet even all of that is really nothing compared with the anguish that he experienced as he bore the sicknesses and sins of the world. Christ's shame and humiliation was so profound. Christ knew Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Jesus is cruelly killed and tastes death. Even Christ's death is not a point but a line. The third to the sixth hours, Christ is crucified, and the passers-by deride him and mock him, the scribes and the Pharisees, and even the other condemned men. The sixth to the ninth hours, darkness as the light of the world is nearly extinguished. 3 hours of hell. The ninth hour, dereliction, emptiness, no hearing, no loving, no witness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ is alone with the world's sin and is experiencing the presence of God only in the sense of a dreadful forsakenness. Now those of us here this evening who are Christians, this is something that we will by God's grace never experience, because Christ became poor. But then at the ninth hour, the dereliction ceases. The curve is no longer downwards, but slowly, inexorably, it starts to move upwards into exaltation. And as Christ dies, the dawn was already breaking. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. To what end? What purpose? So that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Christ in his life and death dealt with the five principal causes of our poverty, and those surely must be Satan holding the world in darkness, sin, the consequences of which we must face, the law which brings the force of sin against us, God's wrath, as God's holy, perfect nature reacts, bursts out against our sin, and then death, that last enemy. Death is not a friend, death is an enemy, feared by all. So in those ways, Christ took our poverty. But also, we need, don't we, and for Christians it's such a privilege, we need to appreciate and understand that we have been adopted into the most amazing family. Now, you young people here, I don't know whether you've been adopted. I know certainly some of you haven't. But there are many children in the world, of course, who have been adopted because their own parents have died or their parents had to give them up for adoption or whatever. And we read from time to time, don't we, of these film stars or staresses, or whatever the right word is, flying over to a very poor country and they're going to an orphanage and seeing a young child who is living in real need. Have got a mum or dad, they've no home, they've got almost no clothes, they spend all their day just stuck in a cot, there's no stimulation for them, they're fed just enough food to keep them alive. And this very rich person comes and takes them from that sad position and brings them to the West, America or England or whatever, and suddenly they know a hugely privileged lifestyle. More presents and toys than they could ever imagine, an extraordinary lifestyle. Now, I know you can argue about the rights and wrongs of that, and please don't destroy the illustration through all those sort of moral questions. The point is this: you and I have been stuck in that cot, blind to the true danger and poverty of our situation. And we have been adopted by somebody from somewhere else who is extraordinarily rich and wealthy and kind and loving and gracious. And we've been transported from our want and need and desperate position to have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. Now I assume most of us here are going to exchange gifts on Tuesday. I expect there's some young people here who are looking forward to having their presents, and maybe some not so young people who are looking forward to having their presents. And of course we do that in part, don't we, in part, to remind ourselves that God gives extraordinary gifts. But this is the extraordinary gift that God gives, is it not? That though he was rich, he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich and enter into the privileges, the riches, the glory of heaven itself. That's so hard for us to grasp, isn't it? Because it hasn't entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But I want to encourage you tonight. I want to encourage you, first of all, if you are a Christian, then rejoice. Rejoice that a loving, compassionate God, for your sake, became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And if you're not a Christian, then I want to say to you that as you look forward to your gifts on Tuesday, as you reflect on what this time of year generally is sort of focused on, the fact that God became a little baby at Bethlehem, remember this, that this was his purpose, that he might become poor by taking on our poverty so that we might have his riches in glory. This is the most important transaction that has ever happened in the history of the world, and it's my earnest prayer that you might understand it and in due course come to rejoice in it too.